both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. In other words, that they're drunk that morning. And it was in the morning, so they probably weren't drunk, and we'll see that the next time around. So let me tell you the plan. Here's what we're going to do. Here's the roadmap. First, we're going to just walk through this narrative, and I just want to give you a little bit of background and understand just some details about what's happening. And then the crux of what we want to do this morning is I want to ask and then answer eight important questions about this passage, okay? And hopefully I'm going to ask some questions that you want to ask. And third, in case I missed questions that you have, then you're going to ask the questions, and Grant's going to come up and answer those. So we're going to go through the narrative. I'm going to ask and answer eight questions, and then we'll take some questions at the end. And the last question has six answers to it, so we have a lot to do this morning. Here are the eight questions I'm going to ask and answer. You don't have to write these down. We'll do them slowly. What is the importance of Pentecost? Is this a pattern for us as a second experience after salvation? What was the purpose of tongues? Are the instances in Acts of speaking in tongues the same as the apostolic gift of tongues? Answer is no, it's not. Is speaking in tongues evidence of salvation or evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit? Was the gift of tongues intended to be permanent? Why did God choose the day of Pentecost for the coming of the Holy Spirit? And why is this issue important for me today? So those are the eight questions we're going to try to get to this morning. But first, we're going to just walk through the narrative very informally here. I just want to point out some things that might be helpful to us. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost, this is what Leviticus 23 calls the Feast of Weeks. That is the a feast that celebrated 7 weeks and one day, if you do your math, that's 50 days, after the first fruits of the grain harvest had been offered. So we get Pentecost from 50 days, basically. Now, this wasn't actually an exact date. By New Testament times, though, they calculated the day of Pentecost as exactly 50 days after Passover. And so that's where we get that term eventually. Now, here's a little interesting note. When the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. There's a question about who is they? Who are we talking about here? If you go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So there's two views about who is the they. First view is that we're speaking of the 120 that have gathered together in the upper room again. The other view that these are now the apostles, just the 12. Matthias has just been chosen. Most people fall on the side of the 120. That's who it is. I don't. I go against the grain a lot. Sorry about that. I think it was just the 12, and I'll tell you why. By the way, this is not a salvation issue. We'll find out in heaven, and the other 108 that were there will probably come tell me, hey, I was there too, buddy. So here's why. Take the chapter headings out of your Bible. Take the big number 2 before chapter 2 out. Now, follow basic rules of grammar. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they. This is a personal pronoun. Plural pronoun, what do you do with that? You look for an antecedent. Who came right before? Look at the last verse of chapter 1. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 who? Apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the apostles. That's my first reason. Look at verse 8, or 7 rather. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? All of the ones speaking in tongues are Galilean. We know that the 12 were all Galilean. There's no possible way that the other 108 were also all Galileans. That would mean there wasn't a single believer from Jerusalem. Another reason. Look at verse 14. Who was doing the speaking? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and address them. So I think that we're probably talking about the apostles here, not talking about the 120. For me, the only reason that that's important is because I think that the Lord was making very clear that the church would be built through his apostles, not through this 120. Because who was included in that 120? Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know she was. I don't think she was standing up preaching the gospel. I don't think that was happening. I think this was 12 men. But that's just me. It's not a major issue. We can agree to disagree, and that's fine. Verses 2 and 3, I just want to point out there's a couple of unique one-time events. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. This is a rushing wind indoors, by the way. It's like your air conditioner on steroids. Something has just gone completely haywire. And then it's interesting, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Maybe some of you have seen an artist's rendition of this, people walking around with this little look like a giant candle, basically, standing there with this tongue of fire. Now, it's a little confusing to us because it uses the term tongues to speak of the shape of the little piece of fire, whereas it also uses the word tongues to speak of the languages that were being spoken. And then in verse 4, again, we're just walking through the narrative briefly. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is just an absolutely loaded phrase because it means about 50 different things all through the Bible. It can mean a special inspiration from God. It can mean enablement for ministry. It can mean living a life of obedience to the Lord from Ephesians 5. So there's all kinds of connotations to being filled with the Spirit. So what is that in this case? In this case, this is the reception of the permanent endowment of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the indwelling of the Spirit. We would say that this, what is happening here, is the same thing that happens to every believer at the moment of salvation now. And this is a transitional time. Were the apostles unsaved before the day of Pentecost? No. They were saved the same as an Old Testament saint was saved. But now we have a brand new thing. For the first time in history, God has a people on earth, every one of whom are filled, indwelt by the Spirit of God. This has never happened before. It's unprecedented. Verse 5, who are these Jews? They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, there are probably two groups here. Jews who had been previously dispersed during the exile of Israel and Judah, and in later generations had come back to live in Jerusalem. We see that today. Do you know that over half of the population of Jerusalem are ethnically Russian? That Israel is not made up of people all who grew up speaking Hebrew. In fact, the Russians, the thing that we owe to them is that they revived the Hebrew language. It was dead. They revived it. They began teaching their children. They began teaching schools. And they revived now what we have modern Hebrew. And so probably the same thing was happening here. During the dispersion, Jews were all over the world. But they instinctively, many of them, read the Torah. They wanted to come back to Jerusalem. They wanted to come back to their homeland. But then there was another group. There were those who had just come for Passover and would probably stay all the way through for Pentecost. Look at verse 10. Visitors from Rome. So we had guests that were staying there. You recall that at Passover, there's no place to stay because people are coming from everywhere, and it would not be unusual for large groups to stay for 7 more weeks and celebrate the Feast of Weeks as well, the Passover, then Pentecost. Verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together. What is this sound? What drew the crowd? It was the sound of the rushing wind. You put it this way, the 12 who were gathered together heard the rushing wind, and that was certainly a sign to them, but this was so loud that you could hear it all over the neighborhood. And somehow, apparently, there was a central focus to it. There wasn't just a general wind everywhere. That wouldn't draw a crowd. It would only draw a crowd if you heard some sort of sound that you'd never heard before, and as you walked closer to it, it gets louder and louder. And so that's what drew this crowd together. God can draw a crowd anytime he wants, by the way. When you're worried about, you know, how many people do we have in church, don't worry about that. The Lord draws a crowd. When he's ready to, he'll do that. It would be kind of cool if there's a big wind over us, but that It's not going to happen again. What did they start hearing? They heard the apostles begin to speak in their own languages, and it lists 15 of them here. By the way, this is not just a miracle of hearing. It wasn't just that the people were miraculously hearing the word of God spoken in their language. It was also being spoken by the apostles as well. Verses 7 and 8, it lists all of these languages. Are they not Galileans? How is it that we hear? I'm sorry, 9 and 10 begins to list them. The gift of tongues was the Spirit-given ability on a specific occasion at a specific time to speak a human language you didn't learn. And it is very, very clearly, both from the grammar and the context, a human language. It's not a it's not a repeating over and over again, I should have bought a Honda, I should have bought a Honda. It is a human language. Now, what's interesting about this, if you go all the way back to Genesis 11, God had commanded mankind to scatter, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did mankind do instead? They gathered together so that they might essentially start their own religion. And so they built this mighty tower that they would say, we'll tower to the heavens and we'll make a mark for ourselves. This is the center of our universe, the center of our world. And they built a tower, and God very graciously, he didn't judge them. God only has two choices when mankind gathers against him in mass. He can either figure out a creative way to disperse them, or he judges them. In the book of Revelation, mankind will once again gather in mass against God, and this time he will judge them. And he will return, and with the word of his mouth, he'll destroy his enemies, Zechariah 14. But this time at the Tower of Babel, he says, let's scatter them. And so they're building this tower, and somebody says, hand me a brick, and the guy says, okay. And somebody else says, parlez-vous français? What? And now they're just scattered. They didn't have French and Spanish back then. Those are both Latin languages. But so they scattered. The gift of tongues undid, at least symbolically, the judgment of Babel. And now all of a sudden, everybody understands. And now God is drawing them to himself. Instead of scattering, they're drawing them together. Just an amazing thing. I think that the day of Pentecost would go down in, for me, if I could go back, transported in time to one of five events in the Bible, Pentecost has to be one of them. I've got to see that. I want to see those tongues of fire. I want to hear these former buffoons known as the apostles, the guys in the Gospel of Mark were just beating our head against the pulpit as I'm preaching. Come on, guys, get it. And now they're preaching God's word in languages they hadn't known previously. What is it that's being proclaimed? They are proclaiming the mighty works of God. Now, what is that? Well, we don't know exactly, but I think at the very least we can say that they were listing all the things that God has done, and I would say that this is a precursor to the sermon that Peter is about to preach, which we'll get to next week. Verses 12 and 13, there was a mixed crowd. There were those who were about to believe. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And then there were those who were about to reject. But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine. They didn't believe the signs. They didn't see it. They didn't believe. So that's just kind of some background information. What I want to do is just ask and answer some questions as we go, and you might note some of your own questions or if you have a follow-up question, because I'm going to call on you then. And we'll go through these pretty fast. This is basic stuff. I'm not trying to get super complex here. First, what is the importance of Pentecost? What's the importance of Pentecost? This is the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven to indwell the newly formed church. This is the birth of the church. I mean, I love church history. I love reading about Martin Luther and John Huss and John Wycliffe and all these guys that we talked about just a few Sundays ago. The best church history there is, though, is in Acts chapter 2. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's never been a day like it since. This is a once for all, and put it this way, unrepeated and unrepeatable event. Unrepeated and unrepeatable. Why is it unrepeatable? Because the Holy Spirit's here. He's here. We can't do that again. That barn door has been opened. The horses are out. Okay, there's no way to undo that. This is the gifting of the believers to do the work of the ministry, and we see this immediately. Peter is going to stand up and preach a gem. I mean, man, most guys, when they preach their first sermon, they're using the air sickness bag that we hide in the pulpit right beforehand. And not him. He stands up and he proclaims God's word. I would love to preach my first sermon and have 3,000 people come to Christ. Wow. That sets a precedent, though, that it's hard to overcome. And this is the first time in history that God's people are indwelt by the Spirit uniformly. This is different than Israel. Second question, is this a pattern for us as a second experience after salvation? Short answer, no, it's not. Ephesians 1:3 says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that you have all that you need. Tongues at Pentecost was a witness to the inauguration of a new age. It was the beginning of something brand new. We've never seen a mighty rushing wind. Have you ever seen anybody with a tongue of fire resting on them? They're going, oh, check this thing out. No, we've never seen that before. This was also, you ready for this? This was not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The speaking in tongues and the indwelling of the Spirit were related, but they weren't. One was not a sign of the other. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens to you. It's not an experience. It's not something you can describe. It's not something you can define. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply the inculcation of the believer into the body of Christ. That's all it is. It is the transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Third question, what was the purpose of tongues? I want to spend just a few minutes on this. This is something that is so misunderstood in charismatic Pentecostal circles, and it's like you're just hitting a brick wall trying to explain this. The purpose of tongues was a sign to the Jews that the Holy Spirit had come. It was a sign to the Jews. There was a change in the divine economy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. What was it? This was it. There's three times in the book of Acts, that the sign is recorded as being given to the Jews. Three times. So let's look at it. Because the Jews are present at every instance. First one, we just read about in Jerusalem, Acts 2, the Jews are present because they're all Jews. That makes it pretty easy. Acts chapter 10, we see Cornelius and his family. This is the Holy Spirit being given to, heaven forbid, Gentiles. And the Jews, Peter included, are witnessing this. So what's the conclusion of the believing Jews? Acts 11, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It was a sign to the Jew that salvation is now offered to all. And in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian disciples of John the Baptist, they speak in tongues. They hadn't known of Jesus before. They came and they were apparently visiting Jerusalem and the whole area around the Jordan. They were baptized by John. They believed that the forerunner was coming, and they went home. They went to Ephesus. They didn't even know about Jesus. And if they did, they didn't understand completely what they had heard. These are Jews who were essentially still Old Testament saints. And so this was a sign to them that a new era was being inaugurated, that the Holy Spirit had come now in a way never before. By the way, between Acts 2 and Acts 10, the Holy Spirit also comes upon the Samaritans. Now, we don't see, there's no record of them speaking in tongues. I tend to think that they did, because that fits with the whole picture of Acts. What did Jesus say the gospel, how the gospel is going to be spread? To Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What's the order in which the Holy Spirit comes upon people? To Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see this pattern very, very clearly. The purpose of tongues was a sign to the Jews that the Gentile could be saved. It was very, very simple. Here's another question. Are the instances in Acts of speaking in tongues the same thing as the spiritual gift or the apostolic gift of tongues? I tend to think it's not the same. Now, I'll tell you why. In Acts, these three groups, there's no record of them ever doing the same thing exactly again. There's no record of that. It is apparently, with the exception of the apostles who operated with their giftedness, apparently it was a one-time thing. So what's the difference? Well, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." In the book of Acts, the speaking in tongues was assigned to the Jew. Throughout the early church, the apostolic church, this was a gift exercised within the assembly that was not assigned to the Jew. 1 Corinthians 14:22, "Thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers." And so now there's a different purpose, and it's a repeatable purpose. You didn't have a Bible yet. You didn't have a completed New Testament, and you had all these church groups meeting together, and the Lord was so gracious to give them the Word of God through prophecy, and speaking in tongues is simply the gift of prophecy being exercised in a different language. That's all it was. It was to hear God's word in a language you could understand. And I'd love to go through all of 1 Corinthians 14, but it goes on to talk about that an unbeliever comes into your assembly and he hears somebody speaking directly what is in that man's heart. And he goes, "I repent. I believe. This is the true God." How does that happen today? The Holy Spirit convicts somebody and begins to show them the wickedness of their own heart. Here's another question. Is speaking in tongues evidence of salvation or of receiving the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. When I first went to college, all of the believers, with the exception of two that I met, all of them were charismatic. And I got run over by a freight train theologically because these guys, wow, they're really on fire for the Lord. You know, they do all this stuff. I don't really shout and scream. I don't do crazy things. I don't speak in other languages. And so it was really intimidating to me. And basically the way modern charismaticism is presented is that they're the varsity and the rest of us poor slobs were the JV. They're the really elite Christians and the rest of us are just kind of, we just kind of namby-pamby. We're the dead church, right? I refuse to accept the supposition that I have to defend myself. They need to defend their theology because it stands on really shaky ground. And I refuse to defend that. And I'll answer a couple more questions that will explain why. Is speaking in tongues evidence of salvation or receiving the Holy Spirit? No. That theology is based exclusively in the book of Acts. Let's look at some other things that have happened in the book of Acts, and let's see if we should make this prescriptive for us today. These are things that might not be construed as a pattern. Being taught in person by the resurrected Christ. Well, I guess we have to do that because they did that in Acts, right? Tongues of fire resting on people. Anybody ever seen that? No. Mighty sounds of rushing wind? No. I did hear one televangelist once say, he was running around saying, "I hear the wind, I hear the wind." And you can see everybody, you know, they're all, yay, in it, but they're like, if you look in the back row, I don't hear anything. There's nothing happening. I don't know. It's just him. But they won't say that out loud because they're on national television. How about this one? Christians selling all their possessions. You guys ready to go do that? They did that in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Liars being struck dead. Half of you would be gone right now. Apostles having the authority to strike dead with a word. Peter telling Ananias and Sapphira, telling Sapphira, your husband, those are his feet there, good luck, and that's it. Being physically transported by the Spirit of God. If you're late to church, that would be so convenient, but that's not happening again. How about this one? Unsaved men being told in a vision which evangelist to send for who will preach the gospel to them so that they can be saved. Acts 10. There were four groups, that the Holy Spirit was introduced to, and then the Apostle Paul, every one of them are unique. And we don't see people being knocked over and blinded by light and the Lord Jesus speaking to them like Paul did. How about this one? The need for the apostles to teach us. Why do we not need the apostles to teach us? Acts 2:42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching because we have their teaching. It's written down. How about this one? speaking in other languages as a normal part of a worship service, and people raising their hand and saying, thank you, I understand that. That's Norwegian. I didn't know anybody here. No, that's not happening today. You don't ever see that. You hear the blah, 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 blah stuff, which is just bogus. The Pentecostal doctrine of speaking in tongues as evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is based exclusively in the book of Acts and is completely ripped out of its context. Completely lack of understanding. It ignores a couple of other verses, that, and there's many more we could go to. It ignores Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You know what charismatics do with that? They say, well, that's the Spirit of Christ. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Come on. Do a little third grade hermeneutics here. It is the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. They don't know what to do with that one. They just kind of avoid that. Jews are Greek, slaves are free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. How about this question? And I won't take long on it. I think you've heard our position here. Was the gift of tongues intended to be permanent? No, absolutely not. The gift of tongues is only mentioned in lists of spiritual gifts in an early epistle, 1 Corinthians, probably written about 57 AD. There's later lists such as Romans 12, Ephesians 4, where the gift is just completely left out. And one thing to put alongside this as well is the gift of healing and the gifts of knowledge. The miraculous gifts. We might say there's a gift of knowledge, somebody who's very professorial and learned, and they're able to really understand deep things of Scripture in ways that others don't necessarily. But if you put together the gift of healing, Paul had the gift of healing very clearly because he healed. But later on in his ministry, we see him leaving behind sick people. Why would he do that? Because he's not operating in that gift anymore, because it's not necessary. And of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. These were all gifts meant to provide for the church's need until we had a completed New Testament. That was the whole purpose, the whole reason for it. How about this question? Why did God choose the day of Pentecost for the coming of the Holy Spirit? I would say this, that all the way back in Leviticus 23, when he instituted the Feast of Weeks, it was for this very purpose. And I'll show you why in a minute. When you think about the Passover, what was Passover? It was the sacrificing of a lamb to remind the Israelites of their redemption from Egypt. The Sunday immediately following Passover, you celebrated by offering the first fruits of the ground. That the first little bit of harvest that you had, you cut some of it and you offered the best of it to the Lord, just a little bit. And then 50 days later on Pentecost, you offered a second offering, which was a bigger one. It was a harvest offering. Look at all that the Lord has given me, and I demonstrate my gratitude. So keeping those 3 days in mind, going back to the Passover, Passover was the week when the Lamb of God was sacrificed. When Christ was sacrificed, and I could make a case, I don't have time to do that now, that Jesus was dying on the cross at the same time that the priests were blowing the trumpet that it's time to kill your Passover lamb, that those were happening at the same time. The Sunday right after Passover, what happened then? This is when Christ was raised from the dead. He is not the first fruits, but what Colossians 1:18 calls the firstborn from the dead, the first one ever to rise from the dead, never to die again. He's the first fruits. And then at Pentecost, we see the bigger harvest, the harvest of new believers, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Passover lamb's death and his resurrection as the first fruits now had borne this great harvest of 3,000 souls plus. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says in your Bible, when the day of Pentecost arrived. In Greek, it says when the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled, that there is a fulfillment here. This was the whole purpose. This is what Pentecost looked ahead to. Last question. Why is this issue important for me today? And start getting your questions geared up here. I'll just take a minute on this. Why is this important for me? Let me give you 6 reasons briefly. First one, God clearly confirmed the arrival of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about this. A believer is, by definition, somebody who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever is not. There is a clear delineation here, and it happens at a specific point in time. Second reason this is important is that I just love that God cared so deeply that his church have proper information, that his church hear his word. And so until we had a completed New Testament, and the New Testament was completed quick. I mean, in ancient times, to complete a work like this in a few decades, that's unheard of. That's phenomenal. But he cared so much that he gave the gift of prophecy, he gave the gift of tongues, so that anybody in the world could hear the gospel in their language instantaneously. And the gospel in the church spread like wildfire as a result. He did something interesting with a written Bible. Hundreds of years earlier, he set up world history so that everyone on the planet pretty much read Greek. And so then he wrote a New Testament in Greek that everybody could read. Did the same sort of miracle. Third reason, the gift of tongues was no doubt spectacular. I would love to witness that. I would love to see Ben Moore come up here and speak in Portuguese all of a sudden. I mean, that would be cool to see that. But you know, when God replaces one thing with another, he rarely gives a lesser thing later. He's given something even greater. And I would say that when you hear somebody speak in tongues, it comes and it's gone. It goes off in the air. But we have a Bible that's written that we can read over and over and over again, infinitely greater than the gift of tongues. Fourth reason this is important, I think it should sober us to be careful with God's word. The antics and the false tongues that are being purported today as the legitimate gift, it's nothing more than spiritual elitism. It's all it is, and it's the same problem that was happening in the Corinthian church when the gift of tongues was operational. The same way. Fifth reason this is important, tongues was used as one of the greatest illustrations of our reminder of a Christian virtue. I'll bet you can figure it out. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's actually used as an illustration. Be careful that you don't do this and forsake love. And then the last reason this is important is be very careful, and we should always be careful about wanting instant spiritual growth, because that's what the Pentecostal charismatic movement says today, that you can get this instant growth in Christ by receiving the Holy Spirit at a later time after your salvation. And there's all kinds of phrases for it. They'll call it a second work of grace in some circles. They'll call it a second blessing in other circles. John Wesley said, there is a second work of grace where you're saved, and then at a later time, boom, you jump up all of a sudden to this wonderful, magnificent level of sanctification. Everybody knows that about John Wesley. What you don't know is that John Wesley never claimed to have experienced that himself. He always said, it hasn't happened to me. I think it's possible that it's never happened to me. And he would get on his knees and beg God for sanctification. The process of Christ likeness is a hard road. It's not one that happens instantly because you come up here and flop around like a fish on the shore. That doesn't create spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is brought along by faithfulness, by prayer, by being in the Word, by listening to messages, by inculcating yourself into the life of the body of Christ. It is not instantaneous. All right, your questions. I left you 7 minutes. That's a lot for me, so. Tongues of angels. This is hyperbole, where Paul is saying he uses the phrase, even so. This is a what's called a henna clause in Greek. That means that if I could, if it was possible, even if I could speak in every language on earth, and even if I knew these weird languages that angels must have, if I don't have love, gong. I'm just a big noisy gong. So it's essentially an exaggeration. Do angels have other languages? I have no idea. I would tend to think that they probably do, just because God is that creative. But every time an angel is spoken on earth, he always speaks in the language of the person he's speaking to. Nobody's ever had to ask for an interpreter with an angel, so they tend to be multilingual, apparently. Good question. Yeah, Bob.
Can you define the word gift? Is tongue the gift, or is it a manifestation? I mean, is the gift permanent? is a gift of knowledge. Each word I have in it is
knowledge. Let's see what Hebrews says. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various gifts and by gifts of the Holy, various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I would tend to think that it's a gift, but I think we're splitting hairs to say gift versus manifestation. It might be a gift that, for example, Paul had. He said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. That doesn't mean he always manifested it. Doesn't mean he always used it. So I would tend to think that probably the easiest way for the gift of tongues to die out is for the people who had that gift to die. That one generation had the gift, and when they're gone, then it's not a true gift anymore. I haven't ever split that hair enough to think about it. I would tend to think it's a gift because it is Hebrews 2:4. It's thrown all in there together. I think Paul had the gift of healing, and I think he specifically chose not to use it at certain times, or perhaps it dried up. I don't know. There's no evidence of that. I mean, maybe Paul tried to heal somebody. He's like, well, guess that's done. So it didn't work. I don't know. I'd love to ask him about that. Hebrews 2, verse 4. But there are different delineations. Signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. So where does tongues fit in that? I'm not sure. I would tend to think it's a gift, but that's just me. Who else?
I was always taught for present-day Judaism, when they celebrate Sabbath, yeah, or Pentecost, mm-hmm. for them it's a morning that the word of God was given to them, and they weren't clear to sleep. And so when Jews, they celebrate that, they read the book of Ruth, and they stay up all night eating dairy products.
Yes. You know, I don't think Jews today celebrate anything the way it was ever intended to. So I would say everything they celebrate is some sort of changed version of. I mean, you ask a Jew, how come you guys don't do sacrifices anymore? Not really sure. Well, there's no temple, there's no place to go, and they're not really sure. I would say every Jewish celebration is a changed version. I mean, maybe Passover is close, but Passover's done. Right, Jesus celebrated the last one. So.
Second question. John the Baptist was born full of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He's the first person to be born that way. So full of the Spirit versus indwelling of the Spirit, is there a difference there?
I think it's the same thing. I think, and this is a little bit radical, I think John the Baptist was born saved. Because you're full of the Holy Spirit. He had one purpose on earth. It was to proclaim the coming of the Messiah and die. Now, that's a little bit weird. And the only reason I don't mind being weird with John the Baptist is because there was no one else like John the Baptist, ever. He is completely a unique category in himself. Even Jesus said that. He said, of all the men born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest. And I think part of that has to do with the fact that all the prophets in the Old Testament, they proclaim Christ, that someday he's coming. John the Baptist proclaimed Christ and said, there he is. That's the greatest prophet. And I use the word saved. When they were in the womb together, when Jesus is in one womb and John the Baptist is in the other, remember that John leaped for joy? Only those who love Christ do that. And the scriptures puts that there very clearly. John the Baptist he's an anomaly. He's a weird category all in and of himself. I'd love to find out what that was like, you know, to be him. Not very fashion conscious from what I hear either. So, what other questions? It's fascinating, isn't it? Yeah, Mark. I would put them in the same category as the Pharisees who watched miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You notice that those who mocked, they didn't deny what was happening. They just simply, they couldn't accept that there was a miraculous solution to this. And you have to remember that the guys running the show chief priests were Sadducees, and Sadducees don't believe in anything miraculous, and their influence was very pervasive throughout, especially the upper echelons of Judaism. And so there was a whole generation of people brought up to believe that if something looks like a miracle, smells like a miracle, looks, tastes like a miracle, it's not a miracle. It's got to be something else. And so that's how they believe. But what we don't know is when Peter preaches this sermon, we don't know if maybe some of them at that point then began to understand. Ultimately, when it says that 3,000 came to faith, it wasn't because they heard the tongues. It was because they heard the preached word of God, Peter. So some of them may have mocked at that moment, then heard Peter preach, and the Spirit of God convicted them at that point. But I would tend to think that they heard it. They just weren't going to accept it. It's got to be something else. It's, you know, they were skeptical. That's just my opinion, though. I get nervous stepping out of my opinion because I'm wrong very often with that. Yeah. Real quick, Strange Fire Conference happened a few weeks ago, which was a conference aimed specifically at correcting wrong doctrine from the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. The response has been, you know, blogs everywhere that John MacArthur has, you know, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The irony is that the purpose of the Strange Fire Conference was to cry out against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is happening in the Pentecostal church today, using the Spirit of God for my own means. But the response has been growing in those who have helped, and a lot of fist shaking. You know, how dare you, and you're splitting the body of Christ. It's so funny, if you were at the conference, the speakers all predicted all the things that would be said because they've been said for generations. You know, you're splitting the body of Christ. No, we're differentiating between real believers and false believers. That's not splitting the body of Christ. That is a division that needs to happen. Like Paul told the Corinthians, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it because it needs to happen. Because some are believing, some are not. So, yeah, there's been a lot of backlash, and, I mean, you know, you type something on the internet, hit send, ha, that'll get them. It doesn't do anything. So, yeah, Don.
And I can't think where they are. In the lists were all right.
In the next 30 seconds, my favorite list is in Romans 12. And I think we're safe to say that this is a good list to go by. Romans 12, verse 5 and 6, rather. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, prophecy, that's not speaking of a predictive gift. That is speaking of a gift of speaking the word of God into the lives of people. If you went to Geneva in the 1600s, the pastors in town would say, we're getting together for our weekly prophesying. You know, what was that? That was gathering together to study God's word together. That's a good list. To compile all the lists together, there are charts and graphs. If you send me an email, I'll send you one that has that. But it's a complicated mess. But the best way to do it is just look at the lists that we know are good for today. One more question, and you can always ask me questions later, but any others? Of course, yes. That's good. That is good. In one accord. I thought I'd heard them all. I have not heard that one. They're all together in one accord. I should have bought an accord. Yeah. Don't ever feel like you have to take the defensive position. If you're dealing with somebody who is caught up in this mess of charismaticism, just pray for them, pity them. Don't argue with them on their level. If you know them well, just ask them, should we study God's word together? Let's just go through the Bible together and get on that common ground and just let them begin to experience what it's like to grow through God's word, not grow through their instant experiences, which doesn't work. So let's pray, and then if you could, if you have kiddos in Sunday school, go grab those if you could. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We praise you for the Spirit of God. You did baptize us all into one body, and we're so grateful to you. And it is through the Spirit that we have our new creation in Christ. We're 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is because of the Spirit, and we praise you for him. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here. Bolster their faith. Encourage them to not just know about the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit and to demonstrate the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all by the Spirit of God. We pray these things in the name of Christ, for his sake. Amen.